Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, to he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. It's a reading of the Word of God. Please bow your heads for prayer. God, thank you and bless this reading of the Word to our learning today of what you have planned for us in this world, and it's all by your design. Bless those who are having difficulty in the world this day in war-torn places. Bless this country and strengthen it, and give us wisdom to follow your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sheldon. Made him read a whole chapter. I call this morning's message, "In Heaven and Earth." Now, this whole chapter is looking forward to the end of the tribulation. It doesn't fit into the chronology of the book. Now, the last few chapters, 12 and 13, had the same kind of a problem, if you will, or same kind of a situation. The visions that John had seen move forward and backward in time. And so it's hard to pinpoint when these events are actually taking place. So it's important to keep in mind as we go through this passage today that we're actually looking forward through the tribulation to the end of the tribulation. There's a lot that goes on in this chapter, and I wanted to deal with it all at once, and Lord willing, I can get through the whole thing all at the same time, because it all works together to paint a picture of what the next few chapters are going to be like and what the end result is going to be. Now, if we were to kind of go back a little bit, what we would find is in chapter 12, we're talking about the Satan and his role, the Antichrist and his role, and the false prophet and his role in the end times. So they don't just pop in to the scene in the middle of the tribulation. They've been working all along. And so, you know, it talks about Satan getting thrown out of heaven. Well, when does that actually happen? We don't know. We speculated that it probably happens at the beginning of the tribulation. So it's a look back from where we're at in the text. But also, it intensifies here in order to set the scene for the things that are happening towards the end. It's this particular chapter, chapter 14, gives us a look forward to the end of the tribulation, but it also gives us hope in the victory of Christ. And especially as we begin looking at the first few verses here, we're going to see that there is a control, that God is in control. Things are going to work out according to his plan. And even though things are going to get really, really bad towards the end of the tribulation, we need to keep in mind the Lamb of God, Christ, is the victor. And so this is what this chapter is really about, victory. And it's appropriate, too, because it follows along right after all this horrible stuff about the Antichrist and Satan and the war and all those sorts of things, the war in heaven, getting him kicked out of heaven, his wrath coming and doing all kinds of damage to the people of this world. It is helpful to see that even though there's bad things that are going to continue to happen, that it's all under God's control. And that's what this chapter is really all about. So I titled this first point, I called it A Glimpse Ahead, so that we want to keep in mind that this is something that is still future from the point in time that we're at in our timeline of the tribulation. And the one thing I want to make clear here is that Jesus Christ is still in control of all things. Our text begins with Jesus, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. So let's look at verse 1 here. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Now, we know that the Lamb, of course, is a reference to Christ, to Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their forehead. So this is God's name. Remember, you might remember that the 144,000 were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. They were set aside, and so they bear Jesus or God's name. And I want you to notice here that Jesus, the Lamb, is not worried. He's not anxious. He's standing. He is in a stance of triumph, and so he is with this the 144,000. The Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet can't touch Jesus. They want to destroy Jesus, but he is confident that he is not going to fall or waver. Some believe that this scene actually takes place in the middle of the tribulation. They're confused because of the reference to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is right outside the city of Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus is prophesied to come and put his foot on the Mount of Olives. And that's when the second coming takes place. So here in the middle of the tribulation, if you will, this midpoint where we are studying and all of a sudden there's this break, chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see Jesus standing on the Mount of this Mount Zion, this Mount of Olives, if you will. And so people go, well, wait a minute. How is it that Jesus is here on earth when it's not the second coming yet? Because the second coming doesn't come till later in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. So it's our first clue that this is something still future in the tribulation period. This is a reference to something that hasn't happened yet, but will happen. And so there is triumph involved, victory involved with Jesus standing on Mount Zion. Some have also speculated that this is a reference to Mount Zion in heaven, that there is a reference in the scripture that does give us the idea that there is a heavenly Mount Zion, if you will, a place that's called Mount Zion in heaven. But this would also pose a huge problem because it would mean that the 144,000 have died, that they have finished their work, and now that they have died, they find themselves in heaven standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. That would be something that would have to have happened in the middle of the tribulation somehow. But the work of the 144,000 isn't over. As we're studying the scripture here, we find that they're going to survive all the way through. They've been sealed so that the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan can't touch them. He can't kill them. They are secure. Even though there's going to be persecution, many, many people are going to die throughout that 7-year period. These individuals have been set aside. They've been sealed with the name of God in order to be that message, the messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to see here that these 144,000 that are standing with Jesus are triumphant in their work. They have been given victory over the work that they were commissioned to do. Now, some have suggested that this all this means is that Jesus is standing with them spiritually. He's with them all the time, and so you get this visual image of Jesus standing with the 144,000. Well, that's true. He is with them, and he is guiding and keeping them. But it's more important for us to see the picture here as being the end of the tribulation, where there is complete victory that has been achieved with the 144,000 doing their job and witnessing for Christ around the world. Now we're given some more details about the 144,000 here in this text that hasn't been revealed previously. And so what we start to see here is in verse 2, that there is a voice from heaven that is talking about these 144,000. It says, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. Now, we've encountered this loud thunderous voice before. And in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, we find that voice is attributed to God the Father. And so if we go to Ezekiel chapter 43, we see afterward he brought me to the gate, and the gate faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came down, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, we see this voice also attributed to Jesus. It says, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So this voice in verse 2 seems to be coming from God or from Christ, who's standing with the 144,000. And then John's vision continues here in verse 2. As it continues, it says, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So this is a picture of the 144,000 that they are redeemed. So this is still something yet future that is taking place. And it also gives us more information in verse 4, which is very important, because it goes like this, and it says, and these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. So it's important for us to take note of what is being said about these individuals. Some expositors think that they may or may not have been married. The idea here is that they were faithful. But I think that it goes a little bit further than that. I believe that these are unmarried men that are kept from women, so they're not defiled in the sense of sexual immorality or anything like that. So they're morally pure. They are kept that way, and they are doing this work. Now, you might recall that the Apostle Paul gives us this kind of advice to unmarried people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, now concerning virgins, that's unmarried people, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one from the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good, because it presents distress in this because of this present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So I believe that they're taking Paul's advice here, and they're saying, look, there's a present distress. I know that in Paul's day there was a present distress, and during the tribulation there's going to be definitely a present distress. Can you imagine courting someone, getting married, having children during the tribulation when half of the population has died up to this point? There is famines and wars, and that's not the time to start a family and settle down somewhere, right? And get a job, especially when you can't buy or sell without the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your right hand. So I believe that these men, these 144,000, are following Paul's advice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And of course, it's reinforced by chapter 14, verse 4 of our text, because it actually does say that they were virgins. And that's the same word that is used for the Virgin Mary. And so it's important for us to think that there are cults, especially the Jehovah Witnesses, who think that they are the 144,000, right? Because at the beginning there was 144,000, and so you can just ask them real casually and say, well, the Bible says that they're virgins. So were the 144,000? Are they virgins? Are they all men? It says here that they're all male. So No, okay, well then obviously you're not the 144,000. I mean, that's a pretty good way to just sort of put that one out of question. If they want to spiritualize it, sorry, you can't do that. The Bible is pretty clear about who these 144,000 are and what their purpose is in the world. So they follow the Lamb in verse 4. Wherever he goes, they're faithful to the Lamb. That's to Jesus. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. Not to say that women defile men. It's all about the faithfulness to marriage, and also in this case to celibacy, which is what they're doing. So they're not defiled, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Jesus is going to be directing where they go, and they're going to be missionaries to the entire world. They're going to be going out all around the world to give the world the good news of Jesus Christ. Even though they're in the middle of persecution, people that put their faith and trust in Jesus will be in danger of their lives. And these are the redeemed, it says, from among men, being first fruits of God to the Lamb. So they're the ones that God chose. Think about this, right? When the rapture takes place, all the Christians will be gone in a flash. The whole world will be completely unbelieving. Not one person that's left on this earth will be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they're called the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. So they would be the very first people to turn their hearts towards Jesus Christ. They would be the first to put their faith and trust in Jesus. They were the ones that God chose from the beginning. And when you think about the doctrine of election, right? This is it right here. God chose those 144,000 men who were unmarried, single men, undefiled in that they weren't promiscuous. They lived lives that were morally pure, and they're chosen and redeemed first. They're the ones who go out and evangelize the world, and people begin to be saved from there on. And something else that is said about these individuals is that in verse 5, and I'll read the verse, it says, and in their mouths was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's important for us to understand that they're in contrast to the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet, who are liars, right? They follow Satan's lies. They're constantly lying. They're trying to deceive the world. And here are 144,000 men who are able to tell the truth. They tell the truth like it is. They're going to see the lie. They're going to differentiate between the truth and the lie. They'll believe the truth. They know the truth, and they will follow the truth. They are blameless before God, it says, without fault, right? And it doesn't mean that they're without sin. It just means that because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, they're saved by the grace of God, and they are living their lives with integrity and with faithfulness to their calling. Their calling is to be those missionaries, evangelists, to go out into the entire world. So what's a lesson for us from these 144,000? I think as I was thinking about this message, I thought to myself, what can I learn from these 144,000? And I believe that for every believer, we are to have the same qualities as the 144,000. Let's blameless, right? No fault, right? Not liars. If you're married, stay married, as Paul says. If you're not married, you can stay in that it's not wrong or right to get married, but to stay morally pure is going to be our goal. And God has given to each believer a mission. What is our mission? To share the gospel to the world. And that's what we are to do. And the Great Commission from Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power from when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's our job, right, is to share the gospel wherever we are, whether we're in Lake County or if we are somewhere else, we are to be faithful in sharing the gospel. That's our commission. That's what we've been called to do. The 144,000 will be doing the same thing. They will be faithful to their calling, which is the same as ours, to share the gospel, to remain pure, and to live a life that is with integrity and faithful to our God. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, you could do that today and join the those that have put their faith in Jesus. And as one who has that commission given to me, I want to share with you what I have. I have a relationship with God because of Jesus, who paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. And I've repented of my sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. And you can do that too. And God is waiting for you to repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus. So have you done that? And I hope that you have. But if not, today is the day for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus. The next section in our text, and you might think to yourself, well, how is it connected with the previous text? Well, the next few verses actually begin to help us to see all the events that are going to be leading up to the very end. So we've gotten a glimpse of the future, right? Jesus' victory, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. But we also are seeing here some proclamations that are being given by some angels. So there are going to be three proclamations that will be taking place in the next few verses from 6 through 13. And this all involves six angels and their proclamations. And we're going to be looking at three of the proclamations here in this next section of the message. So the first proclamation comes from the first angel. The first angel is introduced by John in his vision. He says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So it's important now that we see that this angel, this proclamation that is going out, that the gospel is still being preached. It's the everlasting gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means great news, the best news ever. So you have this everlasting gospel that is being preached. It's the same gospel that we're preaching today. It's the same gospel that will be preached tomorrow, and it's the same gospel that will be preached during the tribulation. It's important for us to realize that that good news is still there, and that judgment that is coming is actually good news for us. And you think about, really, you know, it's kind of ironic when we see God's judgment that there is still good news involved with that for the believer. And I'll explain what I mean by that, is that when we are being oppressed by evil, when there is persecution that is coming, the judgment of God is a relief for the believers that are following Him. So it's good news that we have eternal salvation, but it's also good news that God is going to carry out His judgment upon the world. Have you ever seen someone do something wrong, and you say, where are the cops when you need them? Right? You know, I was driving down in L.A. this past week. I hate driving in L.A. I used to drive that L.A. traffic every day. I don't miss it at all. Lori said, you can take the boy out of L.A., but you can't take L.A. out of the boy. Well, I think Lake County's in me forever. I don't want to live down there. The traffic is horrible, right? I hated it. And she was like, you're a different person behind the wheel. And I was like, I have to drive aggressive because if I'm going to change lanes, I got to get between those two guys that are. So anyway, I was pretty aggressive. But it was, you know, the whole thing comes back. But can you imagine, right, the torment that Christians are going to go through during the tribulation? The persecution will be fierce. I mean, we don't have a clue what that's like. You know, somebody throws an egg at the church and we're like, oh, you know. It's not like that, right? They're going to harm us personally, not us, but the Christians during that time. It is going to be bad. And so when you see that God is going to carry out his promises, then we see the relief. We understand that God is still in control. And I think that's really what we need to get to. But the message that this angel is proclaiming, right, is the gospel of peace, the everlasting gospel, that they can have relief from the judgment that's about to take place. Now think about this for just a moment. Let's say you're in the You are a believer, you're a new believer, and you just put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you know you're going to die. They're going to kill you. Now think about this. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? Is that really the worst thing that's going to happen to you? It's not, right? So we think about the worst thing that can happen to us is death, but it's not, because death is actually a relief. It takes us to heaven. So we have something to look forward to. That I believe that is really something that every Christian is looking forward to, is death. We don't want to have pain, right? I've thought about that. Right? I don't want to die in pain. I've been in accidents, right, where you have the impact. You know, you're numb when it happens. It doesn't start hurting until later. I think that's kind of what death is like. You know, it's just boom, and it's just over. You know, but I'd prefer that. Just get it over quick and get me to heaven quicker. But the message is going out to the world, and even though there's great persecution, we know that judgment is coming. And even for us today, we know that judgment is coming. The second proclamation comes from a second angel in verse 8. Did I read verse 7? I don't think I did. Let me go back and read verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give God glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. So we're worshiping who? The Creator. Very important to understand who it is that we're putting our faith and trust in. We're fearing God, not the Antichrist or the false prophet or Satan himself. We fear God and we put our faith and trust in him. Then the second proclamation comes from a second angel. The second angel, it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is also important for us to realize that Babylon isn't fallen in the middle of the tribulation as well. This is something still future. And so, but it's proclaimed as if it happened right then. It's like one of those things that's so sure in the Bible that it's like almost, you know, present tense. It's so sure it's happened, even though it hasn't happened. That's the salvation that we have. We have eternal life now, right? We know our bodies are going to die, but we have eternal life now. It's something that we already have. So So even as we read this text, we realize Babylon is fallen, that great city. So this Babylon that's being expressed here, we'll explore what that is in just a moment. But I want to say that it's about the total destruction of the evil city that is represented here by the title Babylon. Now, the question obviously is, will there be an actual city named Babylon during the tribulation? Now, it's possible that some city would rename themselves Babylon, but I find it unlikely that that would happen. I think it's more likely that this would be a symbol that God has given to us that says it's like Babylon of old. It's like that city of old. And so in order to kind of protect the future, in a sense, God doesn't reveal the name of the city. He calls it Babylon. He's telling us it's this place like that city. So if we were to look around today and we go, what cities kind of fit that description of the Babylon and something that might represent Babylon in the future? There are several that have popped up over time that have been suggested as the possibility for Babylon. Some have suggested Rome. That's probably the most common one you'll see out there, is that Rome is the one that is considered to be Babylon. We think about the kingdom that is to come is representative of the revived Roman Empire. So where would its capital be? And if we thought that the false prophet was somehow connected with the Roman Catholic Church, not saying it is, but if we were thinking that down that route, then there would be the possibility, you know, the Vatican is at its own city, you know, it's its own country, if you will. And so it's possible that perhaps Rome might be it. Other cities, perhaps Baghdad or Dubai. Dubai sprung up overnight. I think it just kind of started in the 70s, and right now it's a mega city. So another city could spring up. It could be one of the cities that we have today. It's highly unlikely it'd be placed in the U.S. Some people have actually considered New York, but that, you know, I really highly doubt that it'll be in the U.S. Anywhere. I think it'll be somewhere in Europe, if it's anywhere. So Babylon, let's talk about Babylon for a little bit. What was Babylon all about? Where did it come from? Why do we even talk about Babylon? And you might want to think about this. In Genesis chapter 10, we find a man by the name of Nimrod. He comes off the ark. He doesn't come off the ark, but he's one of the descendants of Noah. And he became a mighty man. And so let's look at what it says here in Genesis chapter 10. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, he said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of the kingdom of what? Babel. Then Erech, Akkad, and Alnech in the land of Shinar. So, we have this first kingdom that he started, is the kingdom of Babel. Now, if you have any Bible background, you would find that the Babel that he started here, Nimrod started Babel. That's where they started this tower that they decided all people stayed in this plain, and they wanted to build this tower to reach to God, and it became a monument for themselves of their ingenuity and their creativity And because of that, God confounded the languages and spread the people all around the world. And Nimrod is the one who is responsible for starting that city of Babel, which later became Babylon, the city of Babylon, that ancient city, who was responsible for coming with Nebuchadnezzar, coming over and taking the Israelites captive, and or the people of Judah, and taking them captive into Babylon for 70 years. The Medes and the Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians, took over for a while, and eventually destroyed the city. There is that city is nowhere to be found. No one really knows exactly where it is. The Bible said that it would be totally destroyed and that no one would ever live there again. So if they did build another Babylon, it would definitely be somewhere else or in the wrong place if they decided to call another city Babylon, which I find very unlikely. But it was destroyed. Why? Because of their total rebellion against God. And God is carrying out his justice, his judgment upon those who rebel against him. Now, there's a third proclamation that comes out in this text as well, and that's in verses 9 through 12. The third angel following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fires and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So when we begin to look at this proclamation, what we find very clearly is that there is eternal punishment for those that worship the Antichrist or his image or take the mark of the beast. There is eternal punishment for anyone who receives that mark. That mark is actually a seal of their fate. Their end is going to be a total destruction. Once someone receives that mark, the mark of the beast, either on their hand or on their forehead, there is no hope for them to receive Jesus, to repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. God's wrath will be upon anyone who receives that mark and rejects Jesus as their Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. And verse 12 talks about the patience of the believers. Think about that, right? That the believers know that they are going to be vindicated at the end because of the oppression that they are going to suffer during that time. There is patience associated with believers. We are waiting for God to carry out his justice. Whenever we see injustice in this world, what are we doing? We're waiting for God to carry out his judgment upon humanity, because we know what their end will be. Their end will be eternal damnation in hell. Anyone who does not put their faith and trust in Jesus will end up like these in our verses. John is then commanded to write a blessing to believers in verse 13. Isn't it wonderful? In the middle of this, where there is Jesus standing with the 144,000, and now there is a proclamation of a blessing on those who stand, those who are strong and have put their faith and trust in Jesus. And it says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." So here again is a blessing. It's a blessing to die. It's a blessing to go on to be with the Lord. And we need to remember that for us too, that when we depart this life, when we leave behind the pain and suffering of this world, we will be in heaven with the Lord forever. Not in eternal torment, but an eternal relationship with Christ. That is our greatest blessing, is to spend eternity with Christ. And it says here, we will rest from our labors. Won't that be great, right? We work till we're exhausted, and yet we will be given rest. The next few verses are talking about a great harvest, and this great harvest is about to come upon the earth. Now remember, we're still looking forward in time. The harvest takes place at the end of the tribulation, and so what we're going to be reading here in the next section is all about the harvest that is going to be taking place. It's something still future. It's predicted here to prepare us for the things that are about to take place. So Jesus is ready to reap the earth with judgment. Verses 14 through 16 talk about Jesus and his readiness to reap the earth. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So we have this reaping that's taking place. It is a process, if you will, and it takes place at the end of the tribulation where it actually is completed. But there is this beginning where the wrath of God is being poured out. When we get to the bowl judgments, which is still a couple of chapters away, chapter 16 is where we'll be studying the bowl judgments. Those are called the wrath of God being poured out on humanity. Now, the whole period is the wrath of God, but this is like the intense wrath of God, where we call the great tribulation takes place in the last half of the tribulation. Sometimes we call it the whole thing the great tribulation, but this is the great tribulation at the very end. So Christ is the one who is going to do the reaping, although he is going to employ his angelic armies to do the actual work. But, you know, just like any king who gets the credit for a war, he's not out there shooting the bows and arrows himself, right? Or the machine gun, or the generals today, they're not actually the ones with the rifles. They sit in a tent somewhere or in a bunker, and they're telling everybody what to do, right? And so everything is done by their command. So Jesus here is doing that. The cloud represents his glory, and just like the one he was taken up to, the sickle is a symbol of harvest. The reaping is done to reap the earth. Jesus spoke of this event in Matthew chapter 13. I will read it briefly here. It says, "The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and I will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, he who has ears, let him hear. So we have this picture even in the book of Matthew of what will happen, and it's being described here in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is about to reap the earth. And the Son of Man, of course, is Jesus, who's wearing the victor's crown. The title Son of Man, as you might recall, is a different reference to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. So we have this title that Jesus carried with him called the Son of Man. Then there's a fourth angel that announces the time in verse 15. It says, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This angel is a messenger with a verbal announcement to what the Son of Man, Jesus, is about to do. He brings this message that it is time to reap the earth. So we're getting to the end of the tribulation, halfway through, and not very much time is left, and so the reaping begins. The fifth angel then is introduced here in verse 17. And it says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So we have the angels who are going to be doing the reaping are being introduced here. And then there's a sixth angel that is also introduced in verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. That's a heavy passage, isn't it? The pictures that are being seen there is incredible. We have the sickle, which is generally used in harvesting wheat. In Brazil, they had a thing that they used to use, and we used to call it the idiot stick. It had like a sickle, but it wasn't quite shaped quite like a sickle, and they just swung it around and cut down grass. And it was crazy because they're swinging this sharp thing around, like, and don't get in his way, right? And it was wicked. So this sixth angel is now changing the word picture from the wheat harvest, especially from the passage in Matthew, was talking about the wheat and the tares and the harvest there. But here it's a picture of wine, or sorry, the grapes being harvested. So you don't really use a sickle for that, but you would cut, you know, maybe it's a smaller sickle, but in any case, you cut the grape vines, and then the grapes are put into a vat, right, which is crushed. And so that is the picture that we're seeing here, the grape juice being poured out. I think the picture is very vivid, especially when we have communion, right, and we use the the fruit of the vine to represent the blood of Jesus, here it represents the blood of all the people who will be killed because of their unbelief in Jesus. They'll die. So we're seeing a glimpse forward here to Armageddon. So Armageddon doesn't happen in the middle of the tribulation. It happens at the end. And so we're getting this glimpse of this war, if you will, that's going to happen. Now, for those of us who don't understand what furlong is, 1,600 furlongs is equivalent to 180 miles. It's only 120 miles from here to Sacramento. So 180 miles, 4 feet deep. Wrap your head around that. It's like every living person in the world who is unsaved, spilling their blood. That is just, it's just mind-boggling to think about what that victory Jesus will have over the millions who will come up against him, who refuse to put their faith and trust in Jesus. When the judgment of Christ comes, it will be universal. Not one person will survive that is who are unsaved. All the unsaved will die. That's almost the entire population of the world. I want that to sink in for just a moment. The rapture takes all the Christians out. No Christians are left. People get saved during the tribulation. Many of them, probably most of them, will die during the tribulation under persecution. And at the end, they're the only ones, the ones that are left, that didn't die. They are the only ones that will survive when Christ returns. Everyone else will die. It's like a rapture in reverse, but not a rapture. They're going to go to hell. They're going to go to eternal punishment, those that have refused to trust Jesus. So the 144,000 and the remnant, those that are left that have put their trust in Jesus, who didn't die during the tribulation by persecution, they will be the ones who will go into the millennium alive. They are the ones will be the mortals who will enter into the millennium. They will have children and so on and so forth. We who have our glorified bodies will come back and reign with Christ on the earth. So who will we reign? We will reign those mortal people who survived, who are believers, who survived the tribulation and entered into the millennium alive. So it's kind of a glimpse forward here. That part's not mentioned here, but I wanted you to get an understanding of all the unsaved people at that point in time, at the end of the tribulation. All of them will die. Every unsaved person will die at the end of the tribulation. Sobering, because that gives us pause to remember that we have a job to do, to share the good news of Jesus while we can. We have a little bit of time left. We don't know how long we have, but we have a little bit of time. So let's use it wisely before it's too late for them. Not many are going to survive at the end. Right now, we know that it's just the remnant that are being saved. But we don't know who they are, so we're going to share Jesus with the world. We're going to share Jesus with those around us. It's our responsibility to do that now while we still can. The glimpse of the end gives us hope, though. It gives us assurance. We know that God is in control, but as for the unbeliever, it should give them a warning that judgment is coming and repentance is required for salvation. Repentance and trust in Jesus for your salvation. And I hope everyone that's here today has done that. But if not, don't leave here without talking to someone about your eternal destiny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for bringing us together this morning. And I know the thought of all the people that we know that are unsaved will die without you and spend eternity in hell should sober our thinking and remind us of our job, our responsibility, our calling to share Jesus with them. And Lord, we thank you for reminding us today that you're still going to win. You're the winner, and you've already won, even though it's still future, and we are on the winning side. And thank you so much for loving us and saving us. Nothing that we did on our own that we could do to earn or deserve salvation, but that you have given it to us as a free gift. And Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.